Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com.
Fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Happy President's Day, everybody. So good to talk to you on this Monday, February the 21st, 2022. Here's the number to call in to talk to me for free on the Cale Clark Show at 1-888. I guess the one is kind of superfluous, right? 888-914-9149. This whole show is probably superfluous. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. You can also email the program, Cale, C-A-L-E, at relevantradio.com. And you can follow me on Twitter, at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And the show account is at Cale Clark Show. And we are, I was going to say we're going to crack open a whole new week of shows, but I'm going to, oh, that was so lame. I twisted off the cap. And I was hoping it would make like a more of a psss, a hissing noise kind of thing. I have a new Soda Stream, producer Lucas, so now I'm completely out of control. Choice? I'm completely out of control now because now I'm making my own Pepsi Zero Sugar at home. I'm unstoppable at this point. But
may the odds be ever in your favor.
Okay. I hope it works out for you. I hope it works out for you, man.
It should, because I'll be more awake. So that works out for everybody. Me snoring on the show probably wouldn't be good. But hey, got lots of exciting stuff. Lots to keep us awake, engaged, interesting, because it's President's Day. I thought I'd share, everyone loves conspiracy theories, movies like JFK. To my shame, I've never seen JFK. The movie directed by Oliver Stone, 1991, starring Kevin Costner. Anyways, we'll talk about that later. But everybody loves a conspiracy theory, or most people do. And presidential conspiracy theories abound, especially in these days. You see them everywhere on the internet. But I'm going to tell you about one of the wildest presidents. I don't even know if it is a conspiracy theory. I don't know what to call it, but I'll share it with you. You're going to be hopefully transfixed by this. And also, speaking of presidents, we need to pray for all the presidents and leaders all around the world, including in the United States, as we're commanded to do by Scripture. Everyone's on edge about the whole Ukraine-Russia situation, but I've got some good news for you on that front, some potential good news that I think will hopefully cheer us all up. I think there's a really, really good chance a war can be avoided. I'll share that with you as well. Time permitting, ever come across one of these articles that you read and you think, man, I wish I wrote that. I wish I wrote that because it's so good. It's just so clearly stated. Saw a great piece about faith and science, about how it's not faith versus science, but it's faith and science. It's both and. Time permitting, I will share that with you, and I hope we get to that. If not, definitely we'll do it this week at some point. But to start off with, speaking of writing and speaking of presidents, I want to tell you about something that U.S. President John Adams, one of the founding fathers, used to do. A lot of famous people did this. I'm wondering if you do it. And what is it? I'm asking, do you write in your books? Do you write in your books? Do you underline things? Do you write things? Do you circle things? Do you make notes to yourself? Do you highlight? Or do you think, no. That's verboten. Can't do it. It's sacrosanct. Can't mess with it. Here's another question. Would you ever write in your personal copy of the Bible? Or is that, again, an unholy thing to do? I bet you $1 million that you guys have really strong opinions about this either way. So why don't you call in right now? Tell me if you write in your books. 888-914-9149. You might think this is kind of a frivolous topic. This doesn't really pertain to anything, but it actually really does. It's really important, more important than you might realize. And I read a really great article about this by my friend Joel Miller, who's an author himself. Wrote a very interesting book about Paul Revere, speaking of the founding of America. He used to work at a major publishing company. He now works for Michael Hyatt and Company, which is a great, great leadership-focused company. And he's a podcaster. He's behind the podcast Bad Books of the Bible, which deals with what we would call the deuterocanonicals here in the Catholic Church, the second canon, these books that are not accepted as scripture by many Protestants. They call them the Apocrypha. So he's got a podcast about that. It's really interesting. But he wrote a book, he did write a book, many books, but on his Substack, and some of you guys might subscribe to Substacks. A lot of people have them now. They're basically newsletters that are really cool to get sent to you by email. So he's got a Substack called Miller's Book Review. You can look it up. You can subscribe to it. It's free. And the article is 5 Reasons to Write in Your Books. So he gives the top 5 reasons why you should actually write in your books. And he starts off by saying that, hey, when he dies, his kids or maybe some lucky sap at an estate sale is going to end up with his library. And he says, you know, when whoever this is starts reading the books, they're going to find an embarrassing number of coffee stains, number one. I can relate to that. I've had more mishaps than I care to admit. And they're also going to find a number of notes, marginalia. And again, people are scandalized by this in some quarters, the idea of writing in books. And Joel Miller says, if writing in books ever becomes illegal, you'll find me in the prison library, lurking in a corner, sharpening a smuggled pencil. Lest you think my determination unwarranted, here are 5 reasons why I recommend the practice. All right, so here's number one. And this is something that I'm dealing with on a regular basis. Why you should write in your books, number one, compensating for memory loss. Compensating for memory loss. Where am I right now? Oh, yeah, I'm hosting a show. Yeah, I kind of feel like that skit sometimes, that old skit on Saturday Night Live. Some of you guys might remember this with Tom Hanks called Mr. Short-Term Memory. It's fantastic. You got to Google this. I'm sure it's on YouTube. And a lot of people do this because they can't remember stuff, at least as well as they used to. And he talks about a theologian who is famous for reading a book every day. If you can read a book a day, that's incredible. Most people don't have, well, not everybody has the time for that, but that's a great goal. It's a great goal. But so he talks about this certain theologian who also underlined key passages in this book that he would read daily with a ruler. And then he would have an index at the back of the book that he would make about all his notes. Now that may be seen as extreme, but that's not a bad idea because people can't remember things that they read. And sometimes the short-term memory gets shorter and shorter and shorter. Cardinal Thomas Collins from Toronto, Archbishop of Toronto, who's a friend of the program, he has a great line, and he says this a lot. He says that thoughts are like coins in your pocket, kind of like your pocket change. Thoughts are like coins in your pocket. Books are like money in the bank. I love that. That's such a great line. It's so true. And this is one of the good reasons to read frequently, especially when it comes to scripture, because these thoughts will come back to you. So they're floating around, and you'll be surprised. Thoughts will pop up when you need them. Maybe in a moment of temptation, for example, a scripture verse comes to mind, which kind of gets you back on the right track. No, it's not worth it. So thoughts you've got kicking around in your head, they're like the coins in your pocket. But books are like money in the bank. So books are incredibly valuable. And it's good to go back to that bank, if you will, your library. And I think that making notes in books is a good thing. I did not do that before. I used to not do that. I used to think, no. This is like ruining a work of art. It's kind of like that security guard a couple weeks ago. I don't know if you heard the story. He was bored in an art gallery and he drew eyes on a painting of faceless, faces that were blank. It was like a $1 million work of art and he drew eyes on the painting and that was obviously not cool. And that's how I used to feel about writing in books, but I don't feel that way anymore. And Joel Miller doesn't either. He said that when he was working on his book on Paul Revere, he found a book that was over 100 years old, that was kind of a reference work on Paul Revere, and he wanted to use it. It was called The True Story of Paul Revere. He's like, man, this book's over 100 years old. It's a century book. I can't write in this book, can I? He said it felt like an aesthetic crime. And he said, no, I've got to do it because I'm writing this book on Revere. I've got to keep track of my ideas. I've got to get all the details right. This is why I have this book, to help me in my research. So he kind of got rid of his inhibitions there, and he said the payoff was immeasurable. So it can help to compensate for memory loss because you can't possibly recall everything that you read. But when you make notes, just even the process of writing down stuff, because people don't do that anymore. Like on our smartphones, I found recently that because we're using so much smartphones, laptops, my handwriting skills are absolutely atrocious. I used to pride myself on my handwriting. Now I'm like a doctor. I can't even read my own writing. So, but when you do, there's something about the kinetic connection between in your brain. Synapses are firing, connections are being made. When you actually write stuff down physically, it actually helps you to recall it, helps you to figure things out, gets your brain going in different ways. So that's another good reason to do it. But the second reason, we're going through Joel Miller's top five reasons to write in your books. And I want to hear whether you'd write in your Bible too. So call in. Do you do this? Do you not do this? 888-914-9149. The second reason he gives is retracing your intellectual journey. Retracing your intellectual journey. Because he says when you write in your books and you go back to it later, you can access the state of mind that you were in when you were experiencing that text for the first time. Because we all read in contexts. We have certain arguments going on in our head at one time, not at other times. There's certain issues that we're dealing with that are maybe specific to a specific time of life, a year in your life, whatever, a place where you're at. And ideas are kind of the same way. And so when you write them down, it's there. And, you know, you'll move on, but you can always come back to it. And so and then he says, the risk here is that you may go back and find yourself embarrassed by your earlier observations. And I got to tell you, that rings true for me because I've had experiences where I've gone to my books and I have written in books in the past, but I went through this period where I stopped doing it. And one of the reasons why I stopped doing it was because I looked at my old books and some of the stuff I'd written in the margins and I thought, what a knucklehead I was. I can't believe I thought that at the time. It's kind of embarrassing. I guess I'm kind of afraid that during the canonization process. No, I'm just kidding. But you know, someone might find this book later and say, oh my goodness. I guess if I'm already passed away, if I'm in heaven, Lord willing, then I really won't care what they think. But it's embarrassing. It's super embarrassing. And you know what? Maybe that's good for humility. And the flip side of this, though, is that one of the things that Miller points out is that you might actually find valuable insights that you've lost, stuff that was really good that you thought about, and you missed it, you forgot about it, and oh, okay, that's it. So you might find something good there. So I'm curious to hear what you think about this. Do you write in your books? 888-914-9149. All right. I'm actually going to go to the phones right now. We'll continue with the list in a minute, but we've got Teddy, who's on the line from Harpswell, Maine. Hi, Teddy.
Hi.
Hello.
How are you?
I'm well. Yourself?
I'm pretty good, thank you.
Good, good. Happy President's Day.
So, thank you, you too. So you definitely need to write in your books. You write in the margins, you write in the sides, write in the top. I grew up doing that. My daddy was a preacher. He did that. He's got notes in his Bibles. He's got notes on his old sermons. My Grammy was a teacher. She wrote notes. She said it's very acceptable to write in your books.
Yeah, I think so too. I think so too. And not everybody feels that way, but I'm with you, Teddy. I'm all for the practice. I appreciate that. And I'm glad that you called in. Anytime. You got it. Thank you very much for listening, Teddy. That was Teddy in Harpswell, Maine. We're going to go now to Damon, who's calling from Daly City, California. Hi, Damon.
Hello, Cale. Last week you went over the seven sacraments. Whoever doesn't write it, and my wife does not write in the Bible, so it looks brand new. and it's at least 5 years old. I write all over it mainly because I want to know the deeper meaning. John 6:51, you went over the bread of life, the Eucharist. Anytime anyone conveys that type of meaning, I run to the Bible or I write it on my hand or paste it, and I write down the verse and I'll put that clue because it's a deeper meaning. Very few people agree about what the Eucharist is and where is that in the Bible. You have to write something. So when your kids read the Bible, oh, hey, that's the Eucharist.
Yeah, that's a great point. Thanks very much, Damon. Appreciate you. And yeah, that what he's referring to there is a series that I'm just wrapping up tomorrow on the Faith Explained program, and I was doing a series on the seven sacraments in Scripture. Where do you find them in the Bible? So he was talking about that, and I mentioned specifically John chapter 6 with reference to the Eucharist and John 6:51. I said the whole chapter is great, but if you only remember one verse from John 6, it's John 6:51, where Jesus says, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world," he tells us what it is my flesh. Okay, so Eucharistic realism there. So check out that series. All the episodes, by the way, are on relevantradio.com and also through the app. You can download them, you can stream them, wherever you get your podcasts to. You can find them, whether you're on Spotify, Apple Podcasts, we're out there as well. And the same is true with this program and all of our shows on Relevant Radio. About an hour or so after this program ends, you can download the show as a podcast, share it with a friend. It's a good thing to do. It gives it a second life. And so lots of people calling in right now, 888-914-9149. Want to hear your thoughts too. Do you write in your books? Do you not? What about when it comes to the Bible? Do you think that's just sacrosanct? Should you write in your scriptures? I don't know. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more later, but I just want to, before I get back to your calls here, as the calls are coming in, I want to go back to Joel Miller's list. This is, again, a list by Joel J. Miller, Miller's Book Review. It's a great Substack to subscribe to. He reviews lots of books, and it's really good stuff. His third reason to write in your books, he thinks that you should, top five reasons to write in your books. He calls it conversing with the author, having a conversation with the author. And you know what? That's an interesting way to think about this. And a lot of you maybe have never looked at it that way before. But he says, writing in your books is like talking with the author. It's not always the best way, of course. But when the author's dead, it's the best you're going to get. And that's so true. That's so true. And it's also true, he says, if they're alive as well, in many cases, it's hard to get a hold of. I mean, Stephen King is not going to take my calls, let's put it that way. Not that I necessarily want to call him. He'd probably tell me some scary story. But Joel Miller also, as a former publishing executive, he says this, you might actually be grateful that some of these guys don't want to talk to you. You might be grateful for the distance. Apparently, he's ran into a lot of egos in his career as a publisher. But he says, books are written to start conversations. Reading is part of the reader's role in that dialogue, but responding in the margins, writing in the margins of your books, that is part of your role in the dialogue as well. Those affirmations, qualifications, and objections go down on the page as part of an exchange. And now, because it's President's Day, he gives the example of the American founder John Adams, President John Adams. He was called, according to a historian, the greatest marginalist. And by that, it is meant that he wrote in the margins of his books. In fact, he didn't write in all of his books, but when he did, he really made it count. He wrote comments in fewer than 10% of his books, according to the historian Richard Brookhiser. But when he got going, usually in works of history or political theory, he sometimes added thousands of words of his own to the text. Can you imagine? He wrote a book within a book. His notes are full of reactions, rejoinders, counterclaims. He treats the margins of the page as his place in the conversation. And sometimes he'll toss in a dismissive laugh. He'll actually write ha 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 in the margins. An objection, not always, or maybe a lengthy rebuttal. I guess if he's adding thousands of words, they would be pretty lengthy. So Joel Miller says, would authors be offended if you wrote in their books, how dare you write in my book? Largely no. They're actually thrilled because someone takes their work seriously enough to read it, number one, and to mark it up, number two. So it means you actually kind of want to have that dialogue, maybe not in real life, but it's sort of a dialogue, and it helps you to engage with the ideas, helps you to understand them better. And I think it's really a good thing to do. Now, what about the question of writing in your Bible? Now, that is an interesting one. A lot of people have very, very strong opinions on this. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. And many of you are on the line right now, Ed, Eric, RJ, Greg, hang on. I'm going to get to you guys, 888-914-9149. I didn't realize how late it was in the hour. I got to take a quick break, but I'll be right back on the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forrester.
Faith, facts, and fun. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome back to the program. It's President's Day. It's Monday. We're starting off a fresh week of, I hope to be, great shows this week on the Cale Clark Show. You'll have to be the judge of that, but you can call in. 888-914-9149 is the toll-free line to call. Talking about an interesting piece, which I tweeted. We're going to link to it in the show notes. It's from Joel Miller's Substack, and it's called Miller's Book Review, 5 Reasons Why You Should Write in Your Books. And this is actually sparking a lot of discussion, especially when it comes to the question of, should you write in your Bible? So we're going to go to the phones right now. Greg is calling from St. Paul, Minnesota. Hey, Greg.
Well, good afternoon. It's
good
nice
afternoon.
To hear your program today.
Well, thanks. It's great to have you aboard.
Yes, thank you. I want to say that when it comes to family Bibles, if there's a particular one edition of a Bible that's designated as a family Bible, I guess I wouldn't want to write in it. No, at the beginning of it, I might want to write my name in it because that just shows that I've opened it, I've looked at it, and maybe there's some other names like my grandma or grandpa, or my mom or dad, or you know, different relatives I'm related to. It's like if they held this book and if they read it, then it's good enough for me. Maybe they read it on family occasions. And so the family Bible is kind of unique, but I think that when it comes to if I was a student and if I was going to a college or a high school and I was expected to read a certain passage of the Bible, I would find it okay to write in it. You know, because my purpose for reading it is different than other occasions, and I want to get what I can out of it. I think having a personal Bible is a wonderful thing, and if you have a personal Bible, why not write in it? Maybe you get partway through it, and maybe you don't finish it or something, but it tells the people that follow you, your kids or whomever, you know, there's dad or mom's name at this in the front of the book. And this is what was written. It's like that tells them something about the reader. And I've heard so many times, especially on Relevant Radio, that the book, the unique book of the Bible is a library unto itself. I know Father Simon said that. And yeah, it's like, some things, some books are like poetry, some is history, some is out and out wisdom, the book of wisdom or whatever. There's so many different types of things. And Book of Job is utterly unique. There's so many, and it's all inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so that's to me, it's like, wow, read as much of it as you can. I respect people who I've met, a couple people who've read it from cover to cover, and I haven't done that, but it's like, wow, that impresses me, and I want to know how it's affected you, you know, what kind of life you live because you've read this thing cover to cover.
Yeah, that's amazing,
you know, so
Greg.
I think...
Yeah, let me just jump in there, Greg, because you made some incredible points there, and one of the interesting things that I think you said was, maybe when it comes to, if there's like a family heirloom Bible, speaking of Father Simon, I love listening to Father Simon's show, Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio. And whenever he takes up the scriptures, he has this kind of sound effect. He's like, it's time. He says something to the effect of, let's open up the big book on the coffee table. And there's kind of the sound effect of this gigantic book opening. And a lot of people have those family Bibles on their coffee table. They're passed down from generation to generation. Yeah, maybe that one you don't want to write in the margins, you know. And I remember during my time outside of the church, when I was in the evangelical world, I was given a couple of different Bibles that had, in the first few pages there, you could list like marriages in the family, you know, all kinds of genealogy stuff. And you don't want to open up the family coffee table Bible and have, you know, Grandma Jean, you know, writing in the margins, you know, I don't like Paul's argument here in Romans, you know, or something. It kind of wrecks the effect of it, maybe. But I don't know, what do you think about this, producer Lucas? Do you have any thoughts on writing in the Bible?
Well, one thing I was thinking about during this conversation was one reason why I would be hesitant to write in the Bible is because, well, one of the amazing things about reading scripture is that the same passage can mean something different I mean, you can go in and you can read the same passage 10 times and get a different, like, God can speak to you in so many different ways. And especially if you do something like Lectio Divina, if I were to write in the margins something that I took away from that, I know I would be tempted, if I opened up that same passage, to read my notes and then think, all right, I already kind of figured out the meaning for this part, I'll move on to a different part. And I think it would make it harder for my mind to be willing to be open to other things that the Lord might be saying to me through that, if that makes any sense.
It does. So what you're really talking about are the spiritual senses of Scripture, because there are different senses of Scripture, as they say. And when it comes to scriptural interpretation, there's, of course, the historical meaning of the text. But very often, the Holy Spirit, because He did inspire the Scriptures, does often speak to people in a unique way through it, which doesn't contradict the historical meaning of the text. And I don't think lots of fanciful interpretations have come through so-called spiritual interpretations that, you know, there's a danger there. We got to go a little, I might talk about that another day, because that's an important topic. I think a lot of the allegorical interpretations of Scripture sometimes go way off the deep end. Mm-hmm. But I know that obviously there is a tradition in the church of these spiritual senses. And yeah, I mean, very often you can read a text and it can hit you in a certain way and maybe answer a specific need that something, you know, God can speak to you in different ways through Scripture, for sure. But you do have to be careful with that, right? I mean, there's an old joke that someone was asking for wisdom from God. He grabbed his Bible and he said, you know, I'm just going to crack it open to some random passage, and whatever it says, I'm going to do it. So he opens it up, and his finger lands on the verse, and Judas went outside and hung himself. All right, I better pick a different one. So he closes it again, opens it up again. Whatever you're about to do, do it quickly. No. Okay, so we let's pump the brakes a little bit on this, okay? Yeah. But I do agree. Like, if you're reading the Scriptures for more of a devotional practice as opposed to study, I could see maybe having a study Bible that you might want to write in. Mm-hmm. And maybe another one that you might want to use for Lectio Divina or for praying the Scriptures. Yeah, I could. I think it's a good point, Lucas. But I'll just give you my personal opinion. I do think it's okay to write. Now, I mean, you can come down on it either way. But one thing you should know is that I think it's okay to write in your Bible, because only the original text is considered inspired. That's something you should know. That's called the autograph, by the way, like the actual copy, the first copy of St. Paul's letter to the Romans, let's say. That's known as the autograph. And by the way, some people now think that there was more than one original copy, that Paul sent off one copy to Rome and kept another one, maybe in his, you know, locker or something. I don't know. That's an interesting thought, and I think that makes a lot of sense too, but only the original text is considered inspired by the church. So everything else is a copy or a translation, right? Because really, you know, your English Bible is obviously not the original text. The New Testament was written in Greek, Old Testament in Hebrew, some Aramaic stuff thrown in there too, here and there. But only the autograph is inspired. So don't feel like you're doctoring an inspired text. It's still a sacred book, of course. It's the Bible, but it's your Bible, and my view is, if it'll help you to study and learn and recall things, why not? Why not? By the way, if you do happen to find an autograph, if you're excavating somewhere in Greece and you find one of the original first century letters from St. Paul, please don't write on that one, okay? But here's a total sidebar here as well, that recent studies have found, by the way, how long did these documents last? The original copies of, say, Paul's letters or the original copies of the Gospels, a long, long time. Even though they were written on papyrus, most people think the papyrus degraded after, you know, like 10 years, 5 years, 20 years, whatever. Believe it or not, there's a scholar named George Houston who has done some studies on some of the papyri that have been discovered. And these things would last for up to 500 years, and with the average being about 150. Now, why is that important? Well, there's this writer in early Christian history named Tertullian, and he was writing about, I think it's around, if memory serves me correctly, about 190 AD. And he wrote this work called A Prescription Against the Heretics, or the False Teachers. Hey, you can go to the drugstore, get a bottle of Advil and get a prescription against the heretics too. We need that. There's a lot of heretics, a lot of false teachings out there. But in this writing, he talked about, hey, listen, if you knuckleheads, and I'm paraphrasing here, obviously, hey, if you spend as much time, you know, cooking up half-baked theories about God as you do actually studying the text, you could actually consult, and he calls them the authenticae of Paul's letters or whatever. And most scholars used to think, well, he can't, the actual word authenticae means the actual original first copies. And he was writing again about 190 AD, obviously New Testament's written in the first century. He couldn't possibly mean that, could he? So most scholars used to think that he meant, oh, authentic copies of Paul's letters. But now with this new research that's been done on how long these papyrus documents would last, he might very well have been actually talking about the actual authentic letters of Paul. Because every church that St. Paul was involved with, Tertullian says they've got copies of those letters. So if you go to Ephesus, they've got Paul's letter to the Ephesians there. Maybe it's in a glass case or something like that, but they've got it. You can see it. Or his letter to the Romans. It's there. And this is like late second century. Now, why is this important? Because a lot of people think that, oh, people have doctored the scriptures. Oh, you can't trust what the Bible says because copies of copies have been made and it's like a game of telephone. The words were changed. We don't know what Paul actually said. Oh, yeah, we do. We do because we have the originals. So there's zero chance that they would have been messed with, sections would have been taken out, Paul's words could have been twisted by some scribe. No, 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 we've got the original. We know what he said. So that's a powerful argument for the authentic New Testament documents. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show, 888-914-9149. We're talking about whether or not it's a good idea to write in your books. And the writer Joel Miller says absolutely, and he's got five reasons why you should. I want to hear what you think. And once again, that studio line to call is 888-914-9149. We're going to go back to the phones right now. Ed is calling from Modesto, California. Hello, Ed.
Hi, Cal. How you doing?
Great. Thanks for calling in. What do you think about this?
So I think it's not a good idea.
Okay.
I think it's a good idea to have a notebook to, for example, I just finished reading Brothers Karamazov by Dostoevsky. So I think it's a good idea to have a notebook to write the name of the characters, whatever you're reading in the novel, the name of the places, how old are the characters. What I would recommend is have a marker. You can mark a good quote. You can mark every name you want. But, for example, if you forget who Ivan is in the novel, you're not going to go search in his name. You can just go to the a new notebook and you just look, oh, Ivan. Ivan is a character in the novel. He's a brother of Alyosha and Dmitry. So this is how I would recommend it.
Okay.
Yeah, so right now I'm reading 1984, which is a great novel.
Ooh, George Orwell.
So I can't write in the novel the name of, like, you have continents, three continents. All these continents have countries. So what I do is I write what countries are in those continents and the names of the novel, like Winston and Brian. So I write down how old are they, where are they from, what are their thoughts.
Let me jump in there, Ed. Yeah, that's a great idea to sort of have a notebook along with the text. And yeah, it's maybe you know, you don't want to necessarily put your ink stains on your hard copies of any particular book. That's one of the cool things, by the way, about digital books is that you can take digital notes, although I am not necessarily a fan of ebooks. I am reading some ebooks right now. I'm kind of two minds about this because the last time I moved my physical library, it was a nightmare. I don't have that many books, but it was enough to, like, you know, throw out a couple discs in my back, I think. And I thought to myself then, I'm going 100% ebook after this. But I do like the physical page. I do like the analog of the text. I like the fact that you kind of know where you are in the book. You have a better sense of where you're at from beginning to end. You kind of remember where things are. Just seeing it jogs your memory and stuff. But I have been tempted to go ebook. One cool thing about ebooks is that you can take unlimited notes and highlight things electronically and stuff like that. But I also find that I spend most of my day staring at screens. So the last thing I want to do when I read a book is look at it on a screen. But that's just me. that's just me. Maybe I should try the Kindle Paperwhite or something. A lot of people love those, but thanks very much, Ed. Yeah, I appreciate that. That's one way to do it, obviously. And I've done that from time to time too, but then I find that I lose the notebook that I wrote about that book. So it's like, maybe it's better to write in the book. I want to see what you have to say about this. 888-914-9149. We're going to go to Charles now in San Clemente, California. Hello, Charles. Charles, are you still there? Okay, maybe I'll try to get back to Charles. He seems to have stepped away. Maybe he's making a sandwich. I don't know. Eric is in Chicago. Hi, Eric.
Hello. I wanted to say about reading the Bible in particular. I started doing this at work. It's mm-hmm. okay to write in the Bible, but it's definitely not a good idea because you're going to let Satan, he reads the Bible with you, and he's going to create a false image for you. And if you imprint that in the book, it's going to be awful. What I do recommend is highlighting in your Bible. That's what I do, especially what the Lord says, right? What God says. And that is true in the past, present, and becomes true in the future. So that I find very helpful, especially if you know how to annotate. You don't just highlight full sentences and paragraphs. You highlight what's important so you can read it faster later when you see it.
Okay, well, thanks for that opinion, Eric. Appreciate that. And I'm not sure what he meant by, you know, when you're reading your Bible, Satan reads along with you. I don't know about that, but I don't think you should worry about that. That's me personally. We've got our guardian angel, and God wants you to be reading the Bible. Don't let that, you know, that's an interesting thought that would probably prevent some people from wanting to read their Bible, but don't fear. We need to be aware, of course, of the devil and his schemes, but not necessarily be afraid. Be very aware, respectful even, in the sense that he's very powerful. He's a preternatural being, a fallen angel, but God is far more powerful. You've got the backing of heaven. You've got your guardian angel. You can call on St. Michael the Archangel. It's a good thing to do. We're going to go now to RJ in San Francisco. What do you think about this, RJ?
Yes, hi.
Hello.
I was raised Catholic, and I'm almost 80, and I was raised by nuns and priests. I also went to seminary, and none of them would let us write in our books.
Hmm.
And
like any book?
It would make life a little easier instead of a notebook, because I could have used the book for preparation for tests and stuff like that instead of trying to look up everything in a notebook. But it worked. It didn't work out as well for me. But as far as gold pages, gold edge pages, and leather, I don't know. I would use a liner.
Okay.
You know, something to make it stand out a bit. If it's something that it's really interesting, and I wanted to know more and search more. That's my take on it.
Okay. Well, thanks, RJ. And wow, appreciate that call. And appreciate the listen as well. RJ in San Francisco. Wow, the nuns would not let him write in any book. They'd say, this is our way, and there's none better. But I don't know about that. That'd be hard to study and hard to remember stuff. But okay, I got to finish up the top five reasons why Joel Miller says that you should write in your book. Number four, facilitating self-discovery, he says. Facilitating self-discovery, because when we engage with an author's ideas, it helps us to kind of think through what matters, how we understand the world. And he gives a quote by Thomas Jeffers, who said, quote, "By discovering what authors think, feel, and care for, we find out who they are. But that's only half of it. By entering into dialogue with their books, annotating in the margins when we agree or disagree, or when we aren't sure, we define who we are." So it's a way of self-discovery. I like that quote, that by reading what authors write, we find out what they think, and by our notes, our interactions, our thoughts, how we interact with the text, because it's always kind of an interaction. It's a two-way street for sure. We define who we are. What do we think of this? It's important to think for yourself. It's important to have these critical thinking skills, which a lot of folks, unfortunately, don't have. These skills are out of practice today. Very important to be critical when you're reading anything, especially the news these days, what passes for that. So here's another quote that he gives. This is from Joel Miller himself writing in this article. He says, as people, we come to knowledge of ourselves within the communities we live. No one knows who they are on their own. We live and think in relation to others. End of quote. I like that quote too, because we very much define ourselves by relations to others. Our last name, it's our family name. We start off in a family, and that family shapes us for good or for ill. In the church, we're part of the family of faith. So the church's, for example, reading of sacred text, the magisterium, the teaching office of the church, that's so crucial for understanding the biblical text and other sacred documents. I like that. We live and think in relation to others. Books broaden the range of those others by including people who wouldn't otherwise fit or belong in our social circles for reasons of chance, time, proximity, or what have you. Books expand our world and help us define who we are within it. So yeah, it broadens the conversation, broadens our conversation partners, and I love it. And the last thing is, number five, is just simply enjoying yourself. Write in your books because it's fun. And he gives a quote from C.S. Lewis saying, hey, people make scrapbooks, photo albums. We just did this for my in-laws. It was their 50th wedding anniversary. We made them a scrapbook of photos. Why not do that with your text? Why not do that with your books? Make a hobby of your reading in that way. It's kind of fun. So it can be like a toy, C.S. Lewis says. I love that. So thanks to Joel Miller for writing that piece. Encourage you to subscribe to his Substack. It's a good one. Miller's Book Review. And I'll be right back on The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149.
Helping you keep your mind off traffic and on the more important things in life. It's Cale Clark on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the show. It's President's Day, 888-914-9149. And obviously, people love a good conspiracy theory. And that's certainly true when it comes to U.S. presidents. Think about JFK, the movie by Oliver Stone, came out in 1991. To my everlasting shame, I have not seen it yet. I got to see it. I'm a big Kevin Costner fan. Love that guy. I'd like to play golf with him one day. I don't think he'll take me up on that offer, but you never know. He might invite me to play Pebble one day. Guy can dream, right? But hey, here we've got the trailer for JFK. I know it's a little dated, but here it is.
Out of the corner of my eye, I saw a flash of light in the bushes, and then shots rang out.
All cloak and dagger stuff, you know. They called it Operation Mongoose.
All right, who really did it? Okay, I'm going to have to go on Netflix tonight and figure it out. But speaking of JFK, I got a really interesting piece that was sent to me by our new associate producer on this program, John Hanready. And I want to give a shout out to John. Congratulations, my friend, on the new position. You know John very well because if you go to relevantradio.com, you'll see his writing all the time on our blog. He's a very gifted writer. He's a little shy. I don't know if he wants to necessarily come on air yet, but maybe one day I'll have a conversation with him on air. But anyway, so he sent me this piece from an organization that I had not heard of before called the Ancient Order of Hibernians. It's not a people who hibernate. Apparently, it's like an Irish-American organization. Hey, I should find out about that. I have Irish background. But at any rate, it was a really kind of a fun, I don't know whether to call it a conspiracy theory or a series of remarkable coincidences, but I think you'll find this fascinating. It was a comparison between facts surrounding President Abraham Lincoln and John F. Kennedy, two of the more famous presidents in American history. JFK, of course, being the first Catholic president elected. And I know, you might say, well, he was a bad Catholic. I believe me, I've heard stuff about Kennedy. Marilyn Monroe, and we'll talk about that. Believe me, this is part of it. But anyway, so here's the comparison. This is quite something. Lincoln was elected to Congress in 1846. John F. Kennedy was elected to Congress in 1946. Okay, you say, well, big deal. That's not much of a coincidence. But it goes on. Abraham Lincoln was elected president in 1860. John F. Kennedy, you might have guessed this, was elected president in 1960. It gets stranger and stranger. Both were particularly concerned with civil rights. Both had wives who lost a child while living in the White House. Both presidents were shot on a Friday. Both presidents were shot in the head. Now it gets even more strange. Lincoln's secretary was named Kennedy. Kennedy's secretary was named Lincoln. Both were assassinated by Southerners. Both were succeeded as president by Southerners named Johnson. Andrew Johnson, in the case of Lincoln, was born in 1808. Lyndon Johnson, Lyndon B. Johnson, who succeeded Kennedy, was born in 1908. John Wilkes Booth, who assassinated Lincoln, was born in 1839. Lee Harvey Oswald, who assassinated Kennedy, although maybe not according to Oliver Stone, Lee Harvey Oswald was born in 1939. Again, exactly 100 years. This keeps coming up. Both assassins were known by three names: John Wilkes Booth, Lee Harvey Oswald. Both names are comprised of 15 letters each. Lincoln was shot at a theater named Ford. Kennedy was shot while riding in a car called a Lincoln made by Ford. Okay, I think that one's a bit of a stretch, but okay, Booth and Oswald were assassinated before their trials, respectively. A week before Lincoln was shot, he was in a place called Monroe, Maryland. And a week before Kennedy was shot, he was apparently with Marilyn Monroe. Okay, all right. This is getting nonsensical. Lincoln was shot in a theater, and the assassin ran away and tried to hide in a warehouse. Kennedy was shot from a warehouse, and the assassin ran into a theater. All right. That is pretty weird stuff, John. So thanks for sending that to me. That is that's a series of rather... Yeah, it's kind of like The X-Files or something. A series of remarkable coincidences. I don't know what to make of it, but that's kind of a fun brain exercise, I guess, for President's Day. But you know, the Bible commands us to pray for our leaders in office, and we definitely have to pray right now for President Biden. This whole Ukraine thing is of concern. However, by the way, did you know that a few days ago, this is unbelievable, Bloomberg News accidentally published a pre-written headline saying that Russia had invaded the Ukraine? Wow. Somebody, I presume, got fired for that one. They published something saying that they regret the error. Well, I should hope so. You almost started World War III, but... yeah, if you've got something in the blog drafts, you know, just you might not want to have that stuff in the draft in case somebody presses publish. Anyways, there's some reason for hope here on this Ukraine front. I want to share with you a series of tweets by Chris Murphy, who is a senator, U.S. senator from Connecticut. Now, I don't know much about this guy at all, so this is not an endorsement of his particular policies or anything like that. But I just thought it was really interesting because this has been getting a lot of play, and it actually does give a lot of reason for optimism here. And hopefully he's right about this. He says, number one, it's maddening watching Putin hold these cards. It feels like he's in charge holding us all hostage, but not really. He's operating from a position of severe weakness, having failed to coax Ukraine back into his orbit. A potentially disastrous invasion is his last resort. So again, this is Chris Murphy, at Chris Murphy CT. He's the senator from Connecticut. He says, remember how we got here. Ukraine used to be a Soviet republic, and then for most of its post-Soviet independence, its leaders operated in close association with the Kremlin. Then, in 2013, something happened. The Ukrainian people realized that a political and economic dependence on Russia was a road to nowhere. So they rose up and demanded to become a part of the European Union. Putin and his stooges in the Ukraine panicked, and they gunned down the protesters. You guys might remember this. That was the last straw, and Putin's toadies were run out of the country, and the nation elected ardent pro-Europe and pro-US leadership. Putin invaded Crimea in eastern Ukraine, but that just hardened the people's anti-Russia sentiments. By 2021, Putin had no options left, so he panicked again. This time, he gambled that a threatened invasion would collapse Zelensky's government, create tensions and fissures within NATO, or result in the West folding and agreeing to his demands. None of that happened. In fact, the opposite happened. America and Europe rallied to support Zelensky, sending him more arms and money. NATO united and sent more troops to its border with Russia. And Putin's demands went nowhere. The West did not capitulate. Now, Putin has two ways out: back down or proceed with a plan he never really wanted, an expensive, costly, and potentially disastrous invasion of the largest country in Europe. It's hard to fathom what the biggest land war in Europe since 1945 would look like, but it could be cataclysmic for Putin. The battle itself will likely be long and deadly. The Ukrainian people will not submit. They will fight back in a long, bloody insurgency, and the sanctions from the U.S. and the rest of the world will be devastating. Nothing like the relatively milquetoast sanctions Russia has endured so far. The combination of the cost of the war and the cost of the sanctions will destabilize Putin's hold on power. And all for what? To force a country back into your orbit against its wishes? A nation that used to rely on you willingly? All of this just to achieve a pre-2013 status quo, but with thousands dead and a Russian economy in ruins? And so how exactly is Putin holding all the cards? Interesting tweet storm by Chris Murphy, senator from Connecticut. And I hope he's right about this. I hope that cooler heads will prevail. We certainly need to pray about that, as the scriptures command us to pray for our leaders that they make wise choices. All right, so apologies to those of you who are on hold. Please call back tomorrow. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. Write that down. Put it in your phone. And I'll talk to you tomorrow on The Cale Clark Show. Happy President's Day once again, everybody. Lucas Holt produced. Patrick Alog took your phone calls. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.